It is good to see those of us who are gathered here together today. We know that some from our number are out of town. Some are not feeling well or a little under the weather. And hopefully these can be back with us very soon. We, having looked at a calendar, realize that this is the last Sunday morning of this year. You know, many are looking forward to the new year. And a lot of people are deciding about New Year's resolution. Sometimes a prospective resolution is rejected before starting, depending on the amount of work that it involves. You know, we have it in our mind and we say, yeah, I'm going to do this coming year. I'm going to start it on day one and I'm not going to stop until the end of the year. And then we realize that the work is hard and we reject it. However, there's some work which must not be rejected, which must not be put off. So this morning I want to examine three qualities needed to do the Lord's work. As we approach the beginning of this new year, let us ask ourselves if we have these three qualities. And then let us be honest as we answer the question. For a text, I've chosen 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. And if you'll turn there in your Bibles, we see the Apostle Paul writing as directed by the Spirit to those brethren and says to them, nearing the end of the letter, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Our text is a conclusion of Paul's discourse on the resurrection. The entirety of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is about the resurrection. And we saw in looking and reading in that chapter over a number of different times that some were denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you want to make a note of it, that was in verse 12. And the Spirit has Paul offer proof of the resurrection. He did so in a number of different verses. He used the Scriptures, verses 3 and 4. And he pointed out through the Scriptures that it proved time and time again that Jesus Christ was resurrected. Secondly, we have the testimony of eyewitnesses in verses 5 through 8. Some of those people were still alive when the first letter to the Corinthians was penned. And they were able to say, yes, I saw the Lord after his resurrection. Without that resurrection, Christianity and the Lord's work is an exercise in futility. Why try to be good? Why try to follow the Word of God? Why face the opposition of other religious people and those in the world if Christianity is not what God would have us participate in and be involved in? If there is no resurrection, our preaching of the gospel is vain, verses 14 and 15. Our faith is vain, verse 17. Our labor is vain from our text. And so this text, this single verse, provides for us three qualities needed that we might not only do the Lord's work, but excel in it. I'm going to break these down and look at them. The first is steadfastness. Again, be ye steadfast. What does it mean? It means dependability. If you'll turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. The Spirit had Peter write to the brethren. He had Peter to recount a miraculous event and proclaim what is now revealed. That miraculous event, of course, was the Mount of Transfiguration. We know how that the Lord took three of his apostles elect and took them with him. And notice what the Spirit had Peter write here. "And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him," speaking of Christ, "in the Holy Mount." That was the voice of God speaking of Christ and saying to these men, "Hear ye him." A lot of people do not realize and understand that because there was with him Elijah and Moses, he was saying, "Hear Christ." He's going to be given all authority. Moses no longer has authority. the prophets no longer have the authority because that law was soon to be done away. Hear ye him. Verse 19 is what we have now in 2 Peter chapter 1. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. That new, more sure word of prophecy is the New Testament. It calls for continuous steadfastness in our service and our work for the Lord. A work cannot be accomplished unless we stick to it, unless we continue at it. It also means determination. You know, we can't be dependable unless we are determined. And that's what this is speaking of. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14, notice you can't simply begin or start a work and call it success. Yes, I've done it. No, you haven't done it until it is done, until it is complete, until we have carried out the entirety of our life in service to God. We can't say, I've done it. When did Jesus Christ say, it is finished? When he had completed the work that the Lord sent him to do. We also press on regardless of life's disappointments and everything it throws at us. We have to have a dogged determination to continue on. Let nothing deter us from success. He says there in Hebrews 3:14, for we are made partakers of Christ if, one of the biggest words in the Bible right there, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. We have to be determined to continue to be dependable that we might serve God. We also must have durability. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, we read a passage, and we've oftentimes read this. It carries with it the idea of permanence, an ongoing commitment. You know, it's easy to start something. Resolutions are a fine example here. We start resolutions, and what happens? We get busy. Things happen. Other things break. We get tired. We say, hey, I'm just not going to do this anymore. I can cut this out of my life and I can have more time. I can have more rest. But what does this tell us about those new Christians? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and they continued steadfastly in fellowship, and they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread and in prayers. It was durability. They continued on. They pressed on regardless of, I'm sure, the jeers of those who did not believe, those who said you've abandoned Judaism. I have no doubt that they didn't meet a lot of opposition, but they were durable. They held in there. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, we see that our faith must remain durable. Our determination must not waver, or we'll become prey to the adversary. When is it when someone is chasing you, when something is after you, you remain diligent. You remain determined to get away. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. How do we resist him? He says, whom resist? Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You know, steadfastness or durability is desirable in many things. Think about a piece of machinery. Now, there are several of us who have changed cars during the time we've been coming here. Why? It's not that we just got tired of a car. I don't know any of us that have the financial resources that every time, you know, the newness comes off and the smell of the new car is gone, we say, no, I'm going to get another one. No, we get another one because the other one wasn't durable. It wasn't dependable. You couldn't count on it. What about in partnerships? Durability is important. Steadfastness is important. How do partnerships remain? People that perhaps join together and start a company, and they do so, and they remain steadfast to the goals of the company, according to the rules of the company, according to the purpose of the company. Same thing with marriage. That's a partnership. That's a great partnership. And those who remain dedicated to it, they remain durable and steadfast. In every kind of organization, the same thing is true. And also in all phases of the Lord's work. Steadfastness is undermined by many things. First, laziness. You know, we can hurt ourselves by being lazy, physically. They say that a person who just decides, you know what, I'm retired, I'm done, I'm just going to sit down, they won't be sitting very long. Because their body begins to break down. Matthew chapter 25, verses 24 through 26, from the parable of the talent and how the servants of the master used that which we entrusted into him, is a very good understanding of this. We're going to only look at the one talent man. Then he which received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed, and I was afraid. And I went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not strawed. What was he telling him? You were not steadfast. You did not do what you were expected to do with what I entrusted to you. Romans chapter 12, verse 11. Is telling brethren how they ought to interact with others as they carry out the will of God. Notice, as he's writing this to Christians, he says, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. It's the Lord's business. What is the Lord's business? The Lord's business is the saving of soul, and we've got to remain steadfast. You know, distractions are those many things which have the capability to draw our attention away from the work of the Lord. Look at Mark chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. We'll find an understanding of the distraction that the world offers. The negative effect that these have upon us and have upon the work of the Lord in our lives. These are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in, choke the word, and it become unfruitful. And then consider for just a moment what the unfruitful branches are good for. They're good for nothing but to be cut off and cast into the fire. This also describes the fate of souls that become unfruitful in the work of the Lord because of their refusal to be steadfast. In Luke chapter 14, verses 16 and following, we find the parable of the great banquet. We find people begin to offer excuses. Excuses are a huge distraction that we put on ourselves in our own way if and when we make the excuse. Our excuses do nothing but limit our steadfastness, limit our trust in God and His Word. He said unto them, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuses. You know, the people under the law weren't much different than people today, are they? I need something done. Well, I got this going on. I got that going on. Whatever. I got all these excuses. Love these excuses here. The first said unto him, I bought a piece of ground. I must needs and go and see it. Well, you should not do that. You're liable to get fleeced. You go buy a piece of ground. You've not looked at it. You've not surveyed it. You've not checked it out. I pray thee have me excused. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I have to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. I suspect you ought to know whether or not the yoke of oxen that you buy is going to be able to pull the load. And another said, and this one is still used today, believe it or not, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. The point here is, anything that we offer in preference to the Lord's work is an excuse not to do what God would have us do. He doesn't want us to be distracted. He wants us to be focused. He wants us to be engaged, involved. He wants us to be dedicated. And if we are dedicated, we are more likely to be steadfast. If we could spend more time on this, carelessness also keeps us from being steadfast. You know, the five wise and five foolish virgins of Matthew chapter 25. We won't read that. But they mean they were careless. They failed to make preparation and being careless. And that's most important. Even in our lives, we don't know how much time we have. The time runs out before we know it. Let's move on to the next point in this, our text. Immovableness. He says, be steadfast, unmovable. There's a huge difference in being steadfast and being stuck fast. There are those who are stuck fast. They say, we've always done it this way. We're going to keep doing this way. It doesn't matter what. We're going to do it this way. This is the way that mom and dad did it. This is the way that I've always done it. They're stuck fast. Immovableness means that we're doing what God would have us to do, and nothing's going to move us from that. Being immovable is a direct result of steadfastness. It doesn't mean that one is trapped or one is stuck doing what is required. Remember Luke 17 and verse 10? Christ admonished his disciples regarding doing the bare essentials or just enough to get by. So likewise, when ye have done all, shall have done all these things which are commanded, you say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. I think a lot of Christians today are stuck in that. They say, well, you know, I'll just do what I need to do. I'll do enough to get by. Who is to say that that is enough to get by? Who set the standard? God set the standard. God has told us what we ought to do. God has told us how to do it. He's shown us, and this is one passage. We are to be unmoved by the things which would prevent us from doing what God's word would have us do. We're to be unmoved by persecutions and threats. I remember during the COVID situation, there were those who questioned whether or not, what if the authorities say you can't meet on Sunday? Well, first off, they can't do that. And secondly, they don't set the standard. We were unmoved in that we continued to meet. We didn't worry about the threats that would come of this. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 4, the same thing was about Paul. He was going to do the Lord's work regardless. He says, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. We must also be very careful not to be moved by every wind of doctrine. It's hard. There are a lot of people that have helped to misunderstand what God would have one do. You know, one of the saddest things that I have ever seen is a Christian, and I mean this in the true sense of the word, a child of God, one who has obeyed the gospel, who has been faithful for a period of time, and then allows himself to be enticed to go and participate with some other religious body. And you say, well, sometimes people move and they, no, I'm not talking about going to another member, another body of Christ somewhere else. I'm talking about going to the denomination. Why? You'd be surprised at some of the things that people have said. You know, I like the way they preach. That's being moved by every wind of doctrine. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, as the Apostle Paul was directed to write to those brethren, he said that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Notice this, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. There's one message, the message of salvation, and it needs to be presented. It needs to be presented with all the warnings. It needs to be presented in such a way that so people will fully understand and that they will embrace it and they'll say, no, I'm not going to be moved away from this. I'm not going to be moved from away from the hope of the gospel. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, again, the Apostle Paul, to another congregation, directed by the Spirit, said here, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Let's look at that for just a second. Be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. If indeed we are swayed by every wind of doctrine, we're going to be moved away from the hope of the gospel. And we can only be unmovable if we are first anchored in Christ. As you turn to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, remember what event or what situation prompted the writing of the book of Hebrews. The Spirit directed the penman to write those words because there were Hebrew Christians that were going to leave the church. They were being enticed to go back under the law. They needed to be anchored in Christ. Notice in verse 19 and 20 of Hebrews 6 what he tells them, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. Of course, we know that's only Jesus Christ. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. These people needed to remain anchored so that they could be unmoved by the things of the world, the persecution and threats, the every wind of doctrine, so that they would not lose hold upon their hope of the gospel. We must then be built upon the word. We all know the story that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. We sang the song, Build on the Rock. This was near the close of the Sermon on the Mount. Do you realize that there were no Christians who heard that sermon on the Mount? That's because Jesus Christ was preaching it. He had not died. The church had not been established. The gospel had not been preached. It was not time for it. But he was talking to those who would have the opportunity. And what did he tell them? Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, do what? Listen. The church is coming. The gospel is going to be preached. You're going to have opportunity to come into it. I will liken to him a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not. Notice this next phrase, for it was founded upon a rock. A solid, sure foundation. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not. He shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. So great is the fall when one is not steadfast, when one is moved easily by the things of this world. The third and final phrase within this, our text, 1 Corinthians 15:58, is always abounding. Bountifulness. What does that mean? It means great in quantity. Our service to God is to be bountiful rather than meager or sparingly. We could always go to various places. Ecclesiastes tells us that whatever our hand finds to do, do it with all thy might. We're not going to go there today because we have other passages. Passages within the New Testament teach the same thing. But to abound is to flourish. It is to thrive. When the Word of God abounds in our lives, the work of God will flourish and thrive. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. There was something that the brethren to whom Peter wrote, the Spirit directed him to write to remind them. These are the ones who had obtained like precious faith. These were brethren. These were children of God. These were Christians, members of the church. And he just listed some things. But he said, for if these things be in you, now read the next couple of words, and abound. In other words, you can't just be familiar with them. They must be in you. They must be part of you. And the only way that you can make them part of you is to continue to read and study the Word of God and put it to work in your lives. If they be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What things? If these things be in you, faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, which is self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity, which is love. These things in abundance are what makes it possible for one to accomplish the Lord's work. When we have these in our lives, there is bountifulness. We are able to flourish. We are able to thrive. The work of the Lord is able to thrive. And there's a prize at the end. I think a lot of times people fail to realize why we're doing this. You think, well, you know, we want to serve God. We want to do His will. What's the reason? We want to spend eternity with God. There is a reward at the end for those who are faithful, those who are steadfast, those who are immovable. In other words, they're not going to be moved by the things of this world. Those who have these things within them abundantly. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 11, we find that rather than lacking the things just mentioned, that those being blind, not being able to see that which is afar off, we find some sage advice to follow. He says, wherefore the rather, brethren, in other words, rather than being barren or unfruitful, rather than being lacking, rather than being without these things, or having them sparingly, he says, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. A divine guarantee. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. How would you like to enter into a situation in which you were guaranteed success? Friends, that's exactly what the God offers through His Word. Once you enter in, if, and that's the big word, if you do the things that He said to do, and you do them and you build upon these things, of course we know that faith comes from hearing and hearing from the Word of God. So faith is generated by the Word of God as we read it and put it in our lives, and it will bring to us His virtue, knowledge, temperance, etc. We will show our love for God and our love for lost souls and our love for those who are erring. But we also find that there's an additional point. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice, we have to involve ourselves in the Lord's work to receive the Lord's reward. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I think some people misinterpret that. They think, oh, all we got to do is come to the Lord, and He's just going to make things rosy for us. Read the life of the Apostle Paul. Just read the account of the things that Paul went through. Can you say his life was rosy? Well, he was the very one that said he was not going to be moved. He doesn't even count his life dear unto himself. But he wanted to finish his course with joy. He was happy to serve God, and we should be as well. You stop and think about it. Abundant sowing reaps an abundant harvest. You ever plant a grass seed? There's specific settings on your planter, and depending on the kind of planter, depending on the kind of seed, that sort of thing, But you say, no, I'm just going to set it on one because I want this seed to last my whole yard. And you prep your yard, you do all the things right and everything, and then you sow that seed, and guess what? You're going to end up with spots where grass does not produce. Why? Because you sowed sparingly. You're going to reap sparingly. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6. We see here an inspired guarantee that the harvest for those who bountifully sow will reap to great degrees. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. You know, there's a difference in sowing sparingly and abundantly, and it's a matter of attitude. Some have the attitude, I have to do. Others have the attitude, I want to do, so I do. Now, of course, we've got to keep it in alignment with the Word of God. Some have the attitude, what do I have to do to get by? Versus, what can I do to further His cause? Some go from the standpoint of, if you can show it necessary, I will do it. Perhaps others, show me that it is beneficial for the salvation of souls and not contrary to the Word of God, I will gladly do it. We need to work so that our labor will not be in vain. Our labor is not in vain in the Lord because of the resurrection, but our labor, our work, our efforts must be that which is defined and as instructed in God's New Testament Word. You know, the same thing is true of initial obedience of the gospel, as well as our continued obedience in faithfulness to His Word. There are those that think, well, I've actually had people to tell me I've obeyed the gospel. And my question usually to them is, how did you obey the gospel? What did you do to obey the gospel? And sometimes I'll even have them write it down. That way we can talk about it. And then they will write down what they did. And you would be surprised at how many steps were left out. Did they obey the gospel? They did not. They might have obeyed part of the gospel. But have you ever stopped to consider that partial obedience is disobedience? We need these three qualities to do the Lord's work. We need to be steadfast. We need to be immovable. We need to abound in the work of the Lord. But before we can do that, we must obey. Indeed, the gospel plan of salvation has but few steps, but these must be followed. One must hear the word of God. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 33, Cornelius said, immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore we are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. He was ready to hear that word. He must also believe. In John 8:24, Jesus said, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. One must also repent. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, we read, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You know what that now is? The New Testament age. One must confess. Confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that's exactly what that eunuch did in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. He said, you know, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And yes, one must be baptized. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. Saul, stop and think about it. Under the Jewish system, he had been a child of God. But that Jewish system had been taken away. And yet, when the Lord told him to go to Damascus and there to be told him what to do, he went and he prayed for 3 days. Ananias was sent to him, and what did he say? And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And we must continue in steadfastness, being immovable and being bountiful, remaining faithful unto death. just as the church at Smyrna was told, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. That's initial obedience. That places one into the body of Christ. Provides for them the promise of the hope of salvation. But sadly, sometimes people are not steadfast. They are moved by the number of things in the world and are not living bountifully toward God. People who once obeyed the gospel, and God knew that was going to happen. And so what did he do? He incorporated within his plan the means whereby a penitent soul, a child of God, a Christian, could come back to him. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, we read what that is. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. These are three qualities that we need. But we cannot use these qualities even if we have them unless we're children of God. Or unless we are faithful children of God. God has provided everything that we need. We simply have to embrace it and obey it. Everything is ready. We're going to stand and we're going to sing the selected hymn. We'll sing verses 1 and 3. And if you're subject to the invitation, we implore you at this time, won't you come? Let us stand and let us sing.